What a joy to praise the Lord. I too just want to say a special thank you to all our fathers for your service, for your love, for your example of Christian virtue. Your role is of inestimable value in our culture, and we're very grateful for that service. Well, today, in our study of 1 Samuel, we come to one of the best known events on all the biblical record. We come to the conflict between David and Goliath. This is the greatest underdog story of all time. But as we unpack this tremendous event, may we see the transforming power of one man's victory that changed a nation, and how that points to Christ, and how his victory has changed our eternity forever. I hope through our study of 1 Samuel, you're increasing in your appreciation and in your delight in the Old Testament, getting a better sense of the unfolding design of God's redemptive plan, his commitment to bless those that would love and serve him. Today, we're going to see a big step forward in this redemption story. Now, you may think to yourself, I've known the story of David and Goliath since I was about 3 years old, so there may not be a lot that I can take away from yet another message about this big giant falling down. And yet, I just want to encourage you that the Word of God is living and active, and as your story has been connected with the story of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit would teach you things that would impact you and change you and fill you with the joy of the gospel. And so, if I please might ask, just hold on. The story is just unfolding. Last week, Jeff taught us that even David's father was surprised when Samuel came, and of all the sons, it was his youngest. He actually was still out caring for the sheep when Samuel came to anoint the one that was to be the coming king of Israel. And we learn there that God, unlike you and me, God looks on the heart. We tend to look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And we're going to see today the heart of David and how his heart was different than so many others. Today we see a major step in David becoming the king of Israel. We're going to study this story from three perspectives. First, we'll consider Israel's perspective. Second, we'll ponder David's perspective. And last, we're going to look at God's perspective of this tremendous historical event. So let's begin by looking at Israel's perspective. We'll be studying chapter 17, but let me give you my message in a nutshell. And here's how I think we can summarize this passage. David's victory over Goliath begins a restoration process that changed the course of Israel's history. His victory points ahead to Jesus' victory at the cross, which began a restoration process that has brought radical change to us and to all who will trust in him. So let's begin considering Israel's perspective. You would turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle line against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and a shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And skipping down to verse 20, "And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry." Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this history and for your faithfulness. How we thank you for David's trust in you and pray that even as we study his life, that you would increase our faith, our confidence in you as our rock and our Redeemer. Lord, take your word and write it on our hearts and use this time to transform our lives that they might shine with the beauty and the truth of Christ. We pray with thanksgiving in his name. Amen. Our scene begins as David and his army are looking out over the battle lines. And here is actually a picture of where this took place. One of the surprising things of the details recorded here is not only does it give us a sense of why Israel's army were terrified, but it also affirms the historicity and veracity of this account. Dr. Bogart, in his classic work, The Story of David and Goliath, notes that this is the most detailed physical description of any person in all the Bible and puts Goliath at around 9.5 feet tall. Just because such biblical themes seem like epic tales doesn't mean that it's not true. And indeed, what a story of the conflict between good and evil. And yet ancient literature scholars realize that in those times, those that were writing myths never included what they thought were worthless details. Today's authors will add details to make an event seem more realistic. But in that day, those who were writing fables never included the details that we see here in this account. It is these details that confirm the actual historicity of this battle. And you can go today and see where on this mountain in the background, the Philistine camp was there in Ephes Damim, and here on the left was Saul's camp, and that valley that wraps around that mountain is the Valley of Elah. I was actually talking with a friend just this past week, and they mentioned that a friend of theirs went and visited this very site and got a round, smooth stone from that very creek that runs through the Valley of Elah. Now, we're not sure if the Hebrew Department of Tourism has deposited any extra stones, because I've heard some stones are missing from that area, but you can go to that very place and see where this battle unfolded. We can sympathize with Israel's response facing their giant foe. They ran at the sound of his voice. And yet, how we see they were overcome with fear. Rather than engaging in faith in the battle, the army of Saul and Saul himself stood trembling for 40 days. Do you see a pattern? How Israel's unbelief rises again and again. It's the same unbelief that was recorded by Moses. You remember, 12 spies went into the promised land. And they came back declaring, "It is a land flowing with milk and honey, rich and abundant." But of the 12, 10 spies said, we could never go in there. We could never defeat Remember what they said? There are giants in the land. And they feared. And because of their unbelief, that entire generation turned and they dropped dead in the wilderness. Of that generation, only Caleb and Joshua were able to enter in and receive the blessing that God had promised his people. The Lord is very clear about his intention to guard, to keep, to bless his people. And yet how swiftly God's people forgot. They forgot the miracle, the deliverance from Egypt, how God parted the Red Sea, how God fed them with food, how he gave them water from the rock. They did not connect the fact that God's faithfulness in the past ensures us God's faithfulness in the future. And so we too must deal with this inclination to unbelief. We need to recognize that the Almighty, who could feed 2.2 million people with Wonder Bread in the wilderness, will care and feed us as those he loves. He who provided for them will provide our daily need. And so with that in mind, I just ask you to ask yourselves, where is it that you might be struggling to believe in the faithfulness of the Good Shepherd's care? There are times, like in Israel's story, when the connection between what we know and our confidence in that truth wavers. Is there a place in your life where you're struggling to trust him, to grow in faith and hope and love? Just because we're part of God's people, here is the army of Israel gathered together to fight in the name of the Lord, and yet they were overcome with fear. Because we're a part of God's people does not inherently make us people of faith. And so God avails difficulties, even as Goliath came to threaten the armies of God, so that their unbelief might be revealed. And so difficulties come into our lives that we might see where it is that God would have our faith to grow, our confidence in his power to increase. The problem with Israel's armies is that they were looking at their enemy rather than looking at the strength of God. That's why we have all these details here. They were fixating, how much does that coat of mail weigh? 6,000 shekels of bronze. And so too, when we focus on our enemies rather than focusing on the power of God, how easy it is to doubt and unbelief. And did you notice what was happening as David arrived? Here's the army. Once again, the new day's coming, and they're marching out to battle, and they're shouting the battle cry. And yet, here we see, making a lot of battle noise and not going to the battle. And isn't it true in our day, there are congregations who are making Christian noises, and yet they fail to walk in faith. They fail to hold to the truth of the Scriptures. And how easy it is for us to make Christian noises and yet to not walk in faith and obedience. In Daniel 11:22, Daniel says, those who know their God will be strong and take action. And so we see the need for words and works, for trust in what we say and in obedience in what we do. And here we see, even as Jesus, words and works go together. But when we want to see those to go together, let's look to David's perspective. Here's what we see of David, beginning in verse 25. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to him, to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And continuing in verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." What a difference. What an amazing difference in perspective. And how is it that David saw the very same giant, heard the very same threat as all the armies of Israel, and his response was so radically different? What allowed David to respond like no one else? David had a supernatural worldview, and the center of David's vision was God Almighty. God Almighty filled his vision, and he knew that the Lord is a mighty warrior and a strong defender. You see the difference? David viewed life with God in the center. Ed Welsh, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, talks about how when we leave God out of our day-to-day thinking, then our struggles seem overwhelming. When God occupies a small part of our vision, life struggles just seem beyond our ability to bear. And yet, when God is big and people are small, our struggles will be quite manageable. I'm not trying to be simplistic, but some things in life are simple. And the simple fact is that when we recognize the greatness of God, when we understand that he is almighty, then our problems are not as big as they might otherwise see. When you believe in God's greatness, then you can face struggles with a different attitude. When David looked at Goliath, he realized this struggle had nothing to do with their relative size. On the contrary, it had to do with the relative size between Goliath and Almighty God. And therefore, David had the greatest of confidence. Notice, too, how David did not allow the opinion of others to discourage him. Eliab, his brother, took his faith for curiosity and pride. And you remember Saul's opinion? Saul's opinion of David was actually exactly like Goliath's opinion of David. There's no way. You're like a boy compared to this giant. You could never do this. And yet I want you to see that rather than being discouraged, David fixed his vision on God. Here's what again, David says, your servant has struck down both lion and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, dive down with me. I want you to see that David viewed his encounter with both lions and bears. The victory was the Lord's. He took no credit for those tremendous victories. He trusted in God's power to save. David believed God. And because of his faith, God granted his trust. David simply believed that God doesn't lie. The promises he makes, he keeps. He's promised to be a rock, a strong tower. And we can see those who trust God receive what he's promised, and God gets the glory. Those who trust God receive what he's promised, and God gets the glory. Which brings us to ponder, what helps you trust in the promises of God? What strengthens your faith when faced with giant challenges? Let me suggest a few things that may help. First, we need to know the promises of God. That's why we want to be in this book, thinking, meditating, studying, pondering, believing the promises of God. And as you spend time, paint yourself into these pages and imagine life there with these greats of the faith. This word is for us and for our children, that we may observe all the words of this law. And so we have these great examples of faith. We have Hannah and Samuel and David and Daniel. Not merely that we would paint them into stained glass, but that we would imitate their faith and follow after them. Secondly, ponder the repercussions and the implications of God's promises. This is so important. You remember in chapter 16 that Samuel came and he anointed David to be the next king of Israel. And David thought through the implications of that. If I'm going to be the next king, David realized a giant can't take me down, because I've got to be the king. And so in some honest sense, he had this sense of invincibility. I'm not going down because I'm going to be king. And so in the same way, in your life, God has called you and chosen you and appointed that you bear fruit. He has ordained good works that you would walk in them, established before the foundation of time. And until God has accomplished those works in you and through you, in some real sense, you're invincible, because he will accomplish his purpose in and through your life to the praise of his glory. And then when the mission is done, you get to go home, which is all the greater joy. And so next, I want us to understand that God works unconventionally. You know, a shepherd's sling was not a part of standard military equipment, and yet David used what God had given him and what he was trained for, and it was by this unconventional means. Goliath never figured that a stone from a sling would take him out, but that's all it took. David believed God uses unconventional means. And I want you also to understand that you need to remember God's faithfulness in your own life. How many prayers has God answered? When you look back and you've sought God and time after time, the Lord has been so faithful to you. He's kept you. He's blessed you. He's answered your prayers. And again, just like Israel, we can forget God's faithfulness. Remember what he's done. Remember how he's blessed and kept you. And as you remember his faithfulness in your life, that will strengthen you for the days ahead. And I also want you to understand that God wants to use our struggles for his good, for his glory, and to change us into the likeness of Christ. Our troubles are an expression of God's love and care. This is how we can count it joy when difficulties come. All of us are tempted to doubt, and yet God allows these troubles to come that we might be changed into the likeness of Christ. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, you don't know how hard I've got it. Maybe you're struggling with a protracted illness. Maybe you're in a dissatisfying marriage. Maybe your work situation is such a burden with strife and with anxiety. The Lord is with you and able to use these things for good. We're all tempted to think that God is asleep. Indeed, contemporary Jewish scholars looking back on the horrors of the Holocaust have just concluded it's not that God doesn't care, but he's just powerless to do anything. And yet the scripture is very clear. Here's what Psalm 121 says. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Dear ones, can this be true in a concentration camp? Can this be true in the dark night of your soul? Can it be true when a giant is humiliating the armies of Israel? David said, yes, it's true. God's word is true, and he is a rock. And so David said, the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. David viewed the troubles of life as God's training program. No successful soldier goes into battle without proper training. No warrior succeeds in hand-to-hand combat without instruction, coaching, and discipline. And because David understood it was God Almighty who permitted both lions and bears to attack his father's flock, rather than running in fear, he engaged with courage. He was convinced that those beasts came not to eat his father's lambs, but to train him in the art of war. And so rather than falling into passivity, David engaged and he took on both lion and bear, and God gave him the victory. And he saw the power of God working through his weak flesh. And for his faith, God supplied the victory. Now, it's hard to admit that the Lord Almighty is not as committed to our comforts and our convenience as we are. We want to prioritize easy living. But when life gets hard, we can feel abandoned or doubt God's power or love. And yet David had a higher view of God's training program. He realized that God allows even giants to threaten the armies of God so that God's strength might be manifest. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see God's plan includes suffering that we might be made more like Christ? God wants us to cultivate this new perspective, an awareness of God's presence even in our difficulties, so then we might embrace them and even rejoice, knowing that God is at work. Here's how David summed it up in Psalm 27. Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. I hope David's perspective encourages you to see life with Christ at the center. It is thus that we have great confidence. Which leads us then to consider, thirdly, God's perspective. Continuing in verse 49, the scripture says, "And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharon as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent." Wow! Talk about a mighty victory. Now, some believers would tell us the way to interpret this passage is to go and be like David and drop the giants before you. But God shows us something far greater. Let me take a moment for a brief sidebar and say that two of the major ways that God communicates to us are by promise and fulfillment, and secondly, by type and antitype. Promise is obviously God states beforehand what he will accomplish, and then he fulfills his promise and he accomplishes what he's declared. Type is where God gives us a picture, a model of something that is to come, and the antitype, it's not something that's against the type, but it's rather the fulfillment of the type. We're going to see here and in the following chapters as we study the life of David that David is, in a real sense, a type of Christ. He's a proto-savior, a picture of Jesus to come, the son of David, who's come to be our good shepherd. And so God takes a shepherd boy and he sets him to shepherd the flock of God. But that example we have in David's life points to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our shepherd. And so here in this majestic event, we see David as a type of Christ. David's story is not about how you can become a giant killer, but about how one man's victory changed the course of an entire nation. And now in the same way, Jesus' victory changes the life and eternity of all who will trust in him. By David's victory, dominion, courage, and strength filled the army of Israel, and they rushed into battle, and they had a great victory, and they took the spoils of the Philistines home with them because they followed their victorious king. Just this past week, Julie and I received a note from missionary friends serving in the Middle East, and I thought this is a perfect example of what we're talking about here. This brother in church happened to have an acquaintance, a guy by the name of Nihad, an unbeliever, was a very successful restaurant owner in town, and mafia from the town decided they would charge taxes on Nihad. And so Nihad started paying money and more and more, and finally the mafia just drove this man broke. And so he went to find some judges or some lawyers that would defend him against this mafia extortion, and no one was willing to engage with him against the mafia until he found this brother from church who happened to be a lawyer who believes in Christ. And when Nihad went to talk with this lawyer, the lawyer said, "Well, you know, you need justice, and that's why I'm a lawyer. And so because Christ is my king, I'd be glad to fight with you, with him, to see if we can get some justice here." The courage that that brother had, because Christ, his king, is victorious. And the same is to be true in our lives. We're to have great courage and great humility. Now, just imagine, we're part of the army of Israel right here. David is gone out. We see this young guy going out to battle, and we've been terrified for 40 days. And now this guy is going out to battle, and we're thinking, what is this crazy guy doing? Doesn't he see how big Goliath is? And then they're not sure what's going on, and then all of a sudden there's this big poof of dust. What's happened? And then in but yet another moment, here this boy raises up. It had to be pretty nasty. He raises up Goliath's head. Imagine the shout, the awe, the thrill of victory. Goliath, the champion, is dead, and we will conquer. And so by that victory, the army rushes forward, and the Philistines are running away, trying to get away from the mighty army of God. Do you see? You are part of the army of God. And Christ, our captain, has won the battle. And because of his victory, we can live and we can serve. And if need be, we can die to the praise of his glory, because Christ has conquered sin and death and hell. Our enemy, who kept us enslaved by the fear of death, has been defeated. And now we are more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. And so might we, like Israel's army, go in faith because the victory has been won. The Son of David has conquered. Death could not defeat him, but he is alive, risen from the dead, and victor over sin and death and hell. God has shown us in David that Christ has overcome. Might we, like Israel's army, in faith live and celebrate the victory that has changed our eternity. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your promise, and we thank you for your fulfillment, and we thank you for Christ, who gave himself a ransom for our sin, who paid the price in full, and because of his victory, now we live in the power of the cross, in the joy of salvation, in the privilege to be your children, your servants, your ambassadors. Be glorified in and through our lives, we pray, with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.